This is the day we remember him going to the cross for us. If you whip out your little notes that we provide you with, if you are so inclined to take notes, the title of this message is What the Cross Is Not. What the Cross Is Not. We've all heard Good Friday messages about the cross. Tonight we'll speak about what the cross is not. You have on the board behind me your scripture references. And we'll start in Numbers 21. Before we do, let's ask God to bless our time in His Word. Father, we come before You with such excitement because of who You are. Nothing else but because of who You are and what You have done. Lord, our minds are blown and blessed by Your redemptive acts throughout history. Your Word is so amazing as we see Your plan unfold through it, that from day one You had the cross in mind. Because the cross is what bridged the gap between us and You. And Your heart was to be with us, to be intimate with us, to be with us forever, to have us in Your throne room, in Your holy place. You did such amazing things to make that possible. We thank You for Your Son, the way that You demonstrated Your love for us and that You sent Him to the cross while we were yet sinners. Tonight, would You teach us of that great love? Would You come and minister to our hearts, Lord? Don't let it be another night. Don't let it be another Friday night. Don't let it be another Good Friday. Touch us tonight, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is it. This is the day that we remember Jesus going to the cross. And yet you guys know that this Friday doesn't mean beans without Sunday. Yes, Friday is here, but Sunday's a-coming. He is arisen. Amen. Are you guys there yet? Numbers. There's all this dust in the air as you pass by Leviticus, but we're there. Numbers. Here's what's happening. Our subject tonight is the cross, and you ask, what are we doing in Numbers? Well, in Numbers chapter 21, it's been 40 years since the Exodus. 40 years since God delivered His people from Egypt. And you know the story. Israel's been wandering in the desert for a long time now, trying to learn what it means to trust in the Lord. He's preparing them for the promised land. And I'll tell you what, it's been a hot, dirty, difficult 40 years. The Israelites are tired and they're ready for the promised land. Moses is ancient and Moses is ancient. Great insight tonight from me. Moses is anxious to get his people to the promised land and wanting to make a beeline for the promised land from where they were denied passage in Edom. And they weren't able to penetrate Canaan, the promised land, from the south. And so it forced them to take a circuitous route around Edom and into the promised land. And that's where we pick it up in verses 4 and 5 on this rough trip. Read with me. Verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. What food were they talking about? The manna from heaven, right? Which God had so supernaturally provided. And yet they grumbled and they were sick of it. For 40 years, manna, manna, manna. They had had hot manna. They had cold manna. They had manna sandwiches. They had manicotti. They had mayonnaise. They had everything they could ever have with manna. And they were sick of it. And so they sinned as they grumbled against God and His servant Moses. Pick it up in verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoke against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, He lived. Now Jesus said in John chapter 3, 1,500 years later, He said this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life." Jesus pointed to this event in Numbers 21 as a picture, as a painting, as a foreshadowing of what was to come with His work on the cross. He spoke of fiery serpents. God sent fiery serpents among Israel. This doesn't mean that they were what it says they are. It doesn't mean they were flaming serpents. They weren't flaming serpents. It means that they were venomous. Fiery serpents means that they were venomous snakes. They were crafty, stinging, deadly creatures. Kind of like sin, kind of like the enemy in our life. Crafty, stinging, and deadly is the sin that creeps into our life. And just as people were suffering and people were dying from the fiery serpents, people are suffering and people are dying from the sin as it creeps into lives. Realizing that they needed to be saved, as Moses interceded, God said, "Make this serpent and put it on a standard." You guys know what a standard was? It's a weird word. We don't know it here in America. Nobody knows what it is. I'll tell you exactly what it is. It's something that they would put flags on in those days. All 12 tribes of Israel had their own flags, and they would hang the flag upon a standard. A standard looked just like this, right? It was a pole like that and a pole like this. A standard looked just like a cross. All the tribes would hang their flags upon it. God told Moses, "Make a standard and put the serpent upon it." The fiery serpent is representative of our sin. The fiery sin that bites us, that so easily entangles us. And Moses was told to put it on the standard on the cross. It's a picture of our sin on the cross. Smart people, when was our sin on the cross? When was our sin on the cross? We remember it this day 2,000 years ago. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf." As the serpent was on the standard, everyone that looked at it would be instantly healed and would live. 1,500 years before Jesus ever came, Moses was preaching the gospel. There was sin hanging on a cross. And it's a beautiful picture. The brazen serpent was lifted up, and Jesus said, "Just as it was lifted up, I too must be lifted up." And here's why it was lifted up, you guys. God told Moses expressly, "You raise that serpent up." Because people that were too weak, people that were too far gone to even raise their voices and make supplication, people that couldn't even crawl to the foot of the standard could just look and see the standard with sin hanging on it and be healed. Just as people today that are too weak, that are too bitten by sin, that can't even raise their voices, that can't even lift themselves up, can see sin hanging on the cross for us and be saved. It's a beautiful picture that God painted for us way before Jesus ever came. What does this tell us? It tells us our first point that was up there, that the cross is not an afterthought. Right? The cross was not an afterthought. We're talking about what the cross was not tonight. The cross was not an afterthought of God. God never got Himself in a jam and said, "What am I going to do? Well, the Romans use these little cross things. I'll have my son hang on that." It was never an afterthought. It was never a last resort. The cross was in the mind of God the Father from day one. And the moment we fell in the garden, everything in history from that moment on moved us towards a place of the cross. The cross was not an afterthought. We need to know that. We need to know this. Here's our second point. The cross was not an option. The cross was not an afterthought, nor was the cross an option. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we have this incredible ordeal of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's amazing what took place there. Luke, in his gospel, the physician, told us that Jesus, actually sweated drops of blood, an actual medical condition. Hemotidrosis, it's called. Very rare, grant you. But an actual medical condition. Isn't it interesting that Luke, whom records it in his gospel, was a doctor? Jesus sweated blood. Let's read about it in Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus came with the disciples to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who are who? Who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John. There's the inner circle of Jesus. James, John, and Peter. He took with him Peter and James and John, and Jesus began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. And fell on his face and prayed. Another gospel writer tells us that Jesus also kneeled this evening. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, was praying on his face in the dirt of the Garden of Gethsemane. People, we sang it tonight. We sang about getting down on our knees and praising him. But I'll ask us, when was the last time you were on your face or on your knees before the Lord God? When was it? Because we sing about it. We talk about it. We even sing, "I lift my hands to you in praise." And we stand here with our hands in our pockets so many times. Now listen, I believe that we have freedom in our prayer and that we're under grace. And we don't need to kneel. We don't need to lie on our faces. And yet, why would we not? Why wouldn't we? Knowing such a holy God, knowing he says, "Enter in boldly," knowing who he is and what he has done, why wouldn't we kneel before him? Why wouldn't we lie on our faces in humility before him? Jesus did. Jesus the Messiah did. Jesus the Messiah, all through the Gospels, escaped to be by himself and pray alone, didn't he? What a wonderful example. I'm going to stop right there because I could teach a lesson on Jesus' prayer right here, but that's not our point tonight. But Jesus was on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup," speaking of the cross, "pass from me. My Father, if it's possible, let this pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, Pete." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, then your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane. 3 times in the garden. Jesus prayed, "God, if there is any other way, God, if there is any other way, if it is possible." That's a big statement to make to God, isn't it? Because all things are possible with him. But Jesus said, "If it is possible, God, if there's any other way, let's not do this cross gig. If there's any other way, let's skip it." 3 times he prayed, "If there is any other way." What does that tell you about the cross? There is no other way. It must not have been possible. The world will tell us that there's a lot of ways. Huh? The world says there's a lot of ways. That's such a disgusting idea to put forward. Jesus prayed on his face, "If there is any other way." He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Listen, you guys, you can never ever compromise on this point, Christians. That the cross was the only way. God had it in mind from day one. Jesus said, "I'm just double checking right now because I'm in human flesh right now and this stuff is gonna hurt. God, if there's any other way, let's do it." And yet God put his son on that cross through the worst death a human could ever imagine. If there is any other way, I want nothing to do with God. Because if there was any other way, that means our God was a sick God because he put his son through such an amazing death. You guys, there can be no other way. You guys, there can be no compromise in the Christian camp on this point. We can't fudge on the cross. We can't take this week, this season, lightly because Jesus sweat drops of blood and said, if there is any other way to redeem man to yourself, to make them white as snow, to forgive them their sins, to give them eternal life, let's take it. There is no other way. The cross was not an option. The cross was not an option. There is no other way. Why? Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The cross was not an option because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why? Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for making atonement for your lives on the altar. The life of the flesh is in the blood. For as life, it is the blood that makes atonement. And yet Paul tells us, regarding this passage in Leviticus, that the blood of lambs and animals was never sufficient to remove the sin of men. The blood of animals was never sufficient to remove the sin of men. Hebrews 10:1-4. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, right? A shadow, as Moses in the desert. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who approach. Otherwise, would they not have ceased being offered, since the worshipers, cleansed once for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is impossible for the Old Testament to redeem you to God, for the Levitical law to pull it off. Thus, the cross was not an option. Romans 3:23-25. Here's our answer. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by His grace as a gift. You know what justified means? There's an easy way to remember it. Made just as if you had never sinned. We are now justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by His blood, effective through faith. He did this to show His righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over the sins previously committed. There was no other way than through the blood of Jesus. And there was no other name by which we can be saved. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. It could only be the blood of Jesus. No one else had ever walked on the earth. Why? You that know the Old Testament know that the sacrifices brought to the priest had to be examined by him. They had to be found perfect and without blemish. The Levitical law was extremely strict about it. The sacrifice for our sins had to be perfect and without blemish. It had to be Jesus, and it had to be Jesus throughout His whole life. The cross was not a weekend gig, as I have told you before. Jesus came and lived among us for some 33 years. Why? The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about those intermediate years, but it tells us what we need to know. It tells us that Jesus, throughout His life, was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And that there was no sin upon Him. Jesus said, if possible, let this cup pass from me. It wasn't possible. Why? Listen. This is why Jesus had to come for a whole lifetime. This is why the cross was not an option. Because God is a bookkeeper. Have you heard this before? God is a bookkeeper. Let me read to you Daniel 7. As you turn to Isaiah 65, and stick a finger in Malachi 3. Malachi, not Malachi. not the great Italian prophet. God is a bookkeeper. Daniel has this vision of God on his throne in Daniel chapter 7. I'll read it to you. Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing before him. And coming out from before him, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Listen, the court sat, and the books were opened. The fire that we read speaks of judgment. It's a picture of judgment. The court sat, and books were opened before the throne of God. God is a bookkeeper. He keeps records of good deeds, and he keeps records of evil deeds, and he keeps them in big, old God books. Look in Isaiah 65, verse 5. Who will say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. God speaking, I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Look at verse 6. Behold, it is written before me. I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together. God said, behold, iniquities are written before me. A record of bad deeds. We're going to see three books total that God keeps. We read in Daniel, the books are open. We see here that there's a record of iniquities kept in heaven before God's throne. Now, Malachi. Chapter 3. Malachi 3, verse 16. Another book. Then those who feared the Lord, the good guys, spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. God is a bookkeeper. He distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked, and he keeps the distinguishing factors, traits, deeds, in books. Malachi chapter 3, we have the book of remembrance, the book of good deeds. One last book in Revelation chapter 20. Turn there and this will tie it together for us. Revelation 20. God is a bookkeeper. This will make sense in a minute to you. Revelation 20, verse 11. John says, and I saw a great white throne. When is this happening? After the millennial kingdom, it's the great white throne judgment. He says, I saw a great white throne and him, capital H, who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. The books, not the book of life, the previous books, according to their deeds. As Isaiah spoke of, one of bad deeds, and Malachi, one of good deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Why is this important? That God keeps these three separate and distinct books. Why do I say God is a bookkeeper? Why does this make us know that the cross was not an option? Because of what it said in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. It said, He made Him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. that we might become the righteousness of God. He made Jesus sin, not a sinner. That would be a blasphemous statement. Jesus wasn't made a sinner. He was still holy, harmless, blameless, and separate from sinners when He hung on the cross. But He was made to be sin on the cross that we might be made righteousness. Here's what it means. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had committed every sin by every person that could ever have been committed, both past and future. God treated Jesus on the cross as if He had committed every sin that has ever happened and ever will happen. This is why it's called Good Friday. It's the innocent dying for the guilty. It's called the doctrine of substitution. You ought to write that down. The doctrine of substitution, the innocent dying for the guilty. God punished Christ on the cross as if He lived my life. God punished Christ on the cross as if He lived your life. So why the books? Why the books? Why did Jesus not come for just a weekend and die for us? Jesus had to live a perfect life, that His perfect life could be recorded in the books. That at the cross, His life might be credited to our account. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Jesus lived a perfect life, that it might be on the books. That at the cross, God might take the record of His life and stamp it across the record of your life and the record of my life with a big fat red stamp that said, righteous. Righteous, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He was treated on the cross as if He lived our lives, that we might be treated for eternity as if we lived His. As if we lived His. Because who could come before the throne of God unless they were holy, righteous, and blameless? Do you understand that for eternity you will be treated as if you lived the perfect life of Jesus? Colossians 3, 13 through 14. I meant Colossians 2, 13 through 14. Turn there. Colossians 2, 13 through 14. It says, "And you were dead in your transgressions." Colossians 2, 13. "And when you were dead in your transgressions, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, a book, and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." There was a certificate of debt against us. Because the Bible says the wages, the payment, the earnings of sin is death. And there was a certificate of sin against us. It was on the books. In ancient days, when someone was in prison, oftentimes the charges, his debts to society would be written on a piece of paper. And that piece of paper would be nailed to the door or whatever covered his cell. And when he was finished paying his debt to society, they would write across it, "Tetelestai." Tetelestai. Jesus said it on the cross before He gave up His spirit. One way it's translated is, "It is finished." But here's what it means literally. Paid in full. They would write across that certificate of debt of a prisoner, "Paid in full." And He would have it in His hand as He left, and everyone would have to know He was a free man. Jesus, as He gave up His spirit on the cross, said, "It is finished." He said, "The debt that exists to us is now paid in full." It is finished. Paid in full. The cross was not an option. Three times Jesus said, "If there's any other way, God, let's take it." But without the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The blood had to be from one who was blameless, without fault. And there had to be a perfect life to credit to our accounts. The cross was not an option. The cross was not an option. Last point, the cross was not an end. The cross was not an afterthought. The cross was not an option. And the cross was not an end. It was the beginning of something wonderful. And Jesus illustrates this so beautifully in the Last Supper. Turn there, Luke 22. Luke 22. Luke 22, starting in verse 14. Are you with me? Are you with me? Yes. The Last Supper. Verse 14. And when the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in my blood. Listen to what happened this evening. God, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, right? Communion that we partake of frequently, in which we remember his sacrifice on the cross. He instituted it this night. We're often aware of the spiritual significance of communion, but are we aware of the personal interaction which it represents? Are you aware of the personal interaction which it represents? In those days, when a man went to take a bride, it was a very expensive gig. It's much more than the cost of a ring, the price of a ring today, Jared Beck. It costs much more. A man would get his father together, and they would go to the father of the bride whom he had chosen. And they would begin to discuss what is called the bride price. The bride price, which would be paid to the father. The price to replace his daughter. And let me tell you, it was steep and it was hefty, about the cost of a house these days. Think about that, Brandon. You might have to kick down. They would haggle, they would discuss. Doesn't that sound ridiculous? You would haggle over your bride. I'll give you $6. I want $9, says the dad. That's horrible. They would discuss the bride price together. And when they settled on a price, the father of the groom would pour a cup of wine. The groom would then take that wine and he would approach the bride and he would say, this cup is a new covenant. Will you receive it? And if she took that cup and she drank from it, she was saying to him, I receive your life and I give you mine. And from that moment on, the marriage relationship began to a certain extent. I receive your life and I give you mine. Jesus, at the third cup in the Passover meal, the cup which is the cup of redemption, here he was having the Passover meal. All these disciples had done it since their birth. For a long time, they'd done this 1,000 times. It's a Passover meal. We know that this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Will you receive it? Will you drink of it? And every Jewish mouth in the upper room that night hit the floor because every one of them knew what happened. He changed the context from the Passover meal to the marriage ceremony. And every Jew in that room understood their next involvement. That Jesus said, I love you. I give you my life. Will you be my spiritual bride? And every Jew would have known their next involvement with him. I love you, I give you my life. And when we take of the cup now, that's what we're saying. We're saying, Jesus, I do, I receive your life. There's no greater expression of love than to give your life. And Jesus, I give you mine in return. That's what it means when we drink of the cup. That's what it means. We're giving our lives in return. And so Jesus asked that night the church, will you marry me? The cross was not the end. It was the beginning of a marriage relationship. It was the beginning of the most intimate relationship you could ever know. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Then I heard This is a fulfillment of what Jesus started that night, okay? He started this marriage relationship. Here we are in heaven, and John is looking at us, and he records it. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride, you, has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' The cross was not an afterthought. The cross was not an option. And the cross was not an end. The cross was a beginning. And I don't know if you realize tonight that you are in a marriage relationship with your Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't understand what that means, you'd better ask somebody. Ask Jesus, 'I'm your bride.' What does that mean? Tonight, my desire is that you would reflect upon that in a way that you never have before. Maybe you didn't know that Jesus changed it to the context of a marriage ceremony. Maybe you've never thought about what it meant to be the bride of Christ. Even in our culture, brides are supposed to be shining, beautiful, bright, pure. Think how beautiful, shining, bright, and pure the bride of Christ ought to be. Thank God that He lived that perfect life, that it might be credited to our account so we could be that bride. It wasn't only an end because of the marriage ceremony, it was also not an end because Sunday was still coming. And Jesus would raise from the dead, and homeboy would come again. Revelation 19, verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened," writes John, "and there was a white horse!" Exclamation point. "Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself." Whatever does that mean? I think it's speaking about the indescribable nature of Jesus. The indescribable nature of Jesus. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Who is that? The Church of Jesus Christ. That is you, and it is I. And Zechariah 14 tells us, when Jesus returns to earth, after that battle of Armageddon, he will set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he will not be alone. You and I will be with him on that day, and we'll be his backup. We'll be behind Jesus, backing him up as he throws the Antichrist and the armies of the world into the lake of fire. We will be there as he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, and it splits in half, and the waters rush forward, and he walks through the eastern gate into the temple as he did during the triumphal entry. We will be there. Some of you will be at the Mount of Olives this summer. For many of you, it will be your first time. It will not be your last time. The next time you are there, you will be with Jesus, and you will be clothed in white. Amen. Amen. He is living. He is living. The cross was not the end. It's a celebration. It's a beginning of a marriage relationship. So tonight I want us to reflect upon that. Kyle's going to come up and lead us in some worship. And I'd like for us to partake in the Lord's Supper now. Up here we have the elements, we have the bread, and we have the wine. Jesus broke the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat of it, do it in remembrance of me." And he held up the wine. He said, "This is my blood. This is the only pure blood that has ever been. When you drink it, you do it in remembrance of me." So as Kyle comes up, he'll sing for a long time. And I want you guys to have moments to reflect in your seat. I want you to thank the Lord for the sacrifice that he made. I want you to ask him to minister to your heart in a new way what it is to be his bride. Paul said in Corinthians 11 that we ought to check our hearts before we take communion, because if we do it with a wrong heart, we're really drinking to ourselves the judgment of God. If you're not a Christian and you're here tonight, do not come and partake of communion unless you desire to receive the Lord first. This is for Christians. If you did it not having received the covering of His blood and the forgiveness that comes through the breaking of His flesh, you'll be doing it in vain. Prayer team will be standing in the back. If you want to receive Jesus tonight, you go back there and you tell them, I want to receive Jesus, and they'll lead you in a prayer. If you want the Lord to touch your heart, to purify you, in a special way, you go back and meet the prayer team and pray. But you reflect in your seats, and as you're ready, you just start coming up and form a line. This could take a little while, I don't know. But you come up and you take a piece of the bread and you dip it in the wine. And you eat it and you thank the Lord and you go back to your seat. A little different than what you might be used to. But this will give you time to reflect and to partake of the elements when you feel God has ministered to your heart in the way that He wants to. So let's take this time. Let's take this time. You guys come up when you're ready and partake.
Across upon a hillside, but what does it mean? Most say that it speaks of death, but it means so much more to me. It's true that Jesus died there, but there's so much more to be told. 'Cause He rose 3 days later, yeah. Walks upon the streets of gold. We will soon be with Him forevermore, where we can walk with Him upon that crystal shore, and talk with all of the saints of old, bow before the mighty throne of God. Yeah, yeah. Like Thomas, how can we believe something that we cannot see? We need to touch His wounds so that we can be set free. They visited the tomb that day. It's where they saw an angel. Someone had rolled the stone away. Know that Jesus lives today. We will soon be with Him forevermore, where we can walk with Him upon that crystal shore, talk with all of the saints of old, bow before the mighty throne of God. Yeah, yeah. We will soon be with Him forevermore, where we can walk with Him upon that crystal shore, talk with all of the saints of old, bow before the mighty throne of God. Yeah, yeah, forevermore. soon.